2013 magazine, and it revealed that only 4.1% of teenage girls in America feel they could go to their father to talk about a serious problem. 4.1%. Even more recently, USA Today published the eye-opening results of a study of teens under stress when asked, where do you turn as a teenager for help when you're going through a crisis? The survey tells us that the most popular choice of teenagers in America, number one, was music. That's where they turn. Number two were their friends or their peers. Number three was TV. Number four, amazing as it may sound, moms were down the list at number 31. And this got me, dads were 48. In a survey by the American Sociological Review, working women said that they talk with their husbands an average of 12 minutes each day. In other words, with all of our capacity and ability to communicate, right now I could take the time to send a tweet. How many of you know what a tweet is? Raise your hands. Hold them up. Well, there's a number of you. That's just a little communique on Twitter. I could send that out, and it would go from this BlackBerry around the world because I have all these friends that are in so many different nations. I could send an email. Some of you could do. In fact, some of you are probably texting right now. But see, face to face, mano a mano, person to person, relating to one another becomes a challenge. And Solomon says that when I was at my father's knee, I was tender. In other words, well, the Hebrew word really captures that. It's rach. You know, in Hebrew, you have a ch. Say it. Rach. And it captures the brilliance of God's definition of tender in a much greater detail than the English word can do that. In fact, it means delicate, soft. It means gentle. It has the idea of flexible or receptive. The receptors are up. You know, just like this BlackBerry again, this is programmed with my phone number. I can receive messages because the way this BlackBerry is programmed. You are not probably, unless you have the ability to hack into my BlackBerry, going to receive my messages. And each of us have the capacity and the ability to open our receptors up to the Lord and to hear His voice as we read His Word. The Holy Spirit, our teacher, giving us the ability to hear and to listen. So he says, when I was at my father's knee, the joy of my mother, he would set me down. Now, this is in today's American English vernacular. It's from The Message. He would set me down and he would drill me. And he said to me, take this to heart. Do what I tell you and live. Sell everything. Buy wisdom. Forage for understanding. Don't forget one word. Don't deviate an inch. Never walk away from wisdom. She guards your life. Love her. Love wisdom. She keeps her eyes on you. Above all and before all, do this. Get wisdom. Write this at the top of your list. Get understanding. Throw your arms around her. Believe me, you won't regret it. Never let her go. She'll make your life glorious. She'll garland your life with grace. She'll festoon your days with beauty. My son, be tender at my knee and listen as I teach you. I think that's what Father God was doing for me in that moment, is that he was saying, you've wandered just a bit in your thinking, and you've been watching all of the stuff that's going on in the world, and you've lost that ability to be tender, to be soft and gentle in my presence. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul wrote these words to the church at Philippi. He said, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? any comfort from His love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and sympathetic? Philippians 2:1. He was challenging this church that had so much joy, so much latent power of Christ's love and joy in them, and reminding them that the way to receive that kind of love and joy in chaotic, confusing moments is through a tender heart. We Americans have a lot of idioms. I learned that when I was teaching in Japan. And the Japanese people love for me to just sit with them around a table and talk about American idioms. I remember one day I caught this because we were learning some English words together about the region in which I was born. And I talked about a river. And so they were saying, repeating after me, the English word river. Say river. River, that's not difficult. In Japanese, that would be muzakashi. That's difficult. That's hard to understand. Wakarimasen, you see. But river, that's not a difficult concept. And then I said to them, it's a piece of cake. And they all looked at me. Piece of cake, what does that mean? I said, well, it means it's easy to understand. It's an idiom. It's a piece of cake. We Americans, we will say, if we have a tender heart towards someone, we will say, Pastor Go, I love my wife with all of my heart. All of my heart. But that doesn't really capture the Hebrew idea of this kind of tenderness or passion. Because when a Hebrew thinker or a Jewish person says the word rach, they're saying, I am tender toward you. I love you with all of my bowels. Now, that's a little more graphic than we Americans would understand. But what they're saying is, I love you with my kidneys and my liver and my heart and my spleen. Everything within me loves you. That's how passionate that word is. I love you with everything within me. I hold nothing back. I give everything to you. That's why Paul says as a Jewish teacher writing this word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are your hearts, speaking to the church, tender and sympathetic? And that's what the word means in Hebrew. It's everything within you. Pastor and author Charles Swindoll writes about a similar moment when he had become a little too busy in his life. He talks about deadlines and demands, dates and duties, where family gets left in the wake of his busy schedule, and relationships become what I would say in English, shellacked, you know, veneered, covered up by all of the things of life that just seem to layer up like an onion has all these layers. He was expressing how my life had become layered up. And he writes about it, and I quote him. I was snapping at my wife and children, choking down my food at mealtimes. I was feeling irritated at those unexpected interruptions through the day. Before long, things around our home started reflecting the patter of my hurry-up style. It had become unbearable. I distinctly remember after supper one evening the words of our younger daughter, Colleen. She wanted to tell me something important that had happened to her at school that day. She began hurriedly. Daddy, I want to tell you something, and I'll tell you really fast. Suddenly realizing her frustration, I answered, Honey, you can tell me and you don't have to tell me really fast. Say it slowly. I'll never forget her answer. She looked up at me and she said, Daddy, then listen slowly. I think that was Paul's heart. I think that was God's heart in stopping me in that snowstorm and talking to me about the busyness of life and the harshness of our world and the cruelty of all the communication that we are all layered with each and every day that sometimes blocks out heaven's signal because our receptor, our receiver is not up, our antenna is not up, our receiver is not dialed in to God's message sending ability. If there's anything praiseworthy, he went on to write to that church at Philippi, meditate on these things. Take time to listen slowly and focus on what really matters in life. Jesus said, your eye provides light for your body, and when your eye is good, your whole body is filled with light. When your eye is bad, your whole body is filled with darkness. Matthew 6:22 and 23. Some of you in this room could come up here and give us a brilliant explanation of how light is a marvelous mechanism for communication. And this is what Jesus is referring to. And when the Lord spoke to me on that snow-covered hill, I was compelled to stop and ask, Lord, I've been looking at the wrong things. I've turned my receiver constantly into the wrong messages. And each and every day, you and I decide where we will focus and what we will listen to and how we will intentionally give our attention to those around us and to God Himself. I mean, every day we have messages of terrorism and war and politics and the economy and crime and the past and the present and the future and all the things that just seem to come wave after wave. I thought about that and I recalled that God gave Adam and Eve everything they needed in the Garden of Eden. But Adam and Eve made a choice to focus on the one thing they couldn't have. He divided the Red Sea. He split the Red Sea for Israel, and he sent them these visible signs to guide them in the wilderness, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and he provided food so they would never go hungry. And Exodus 15 tells us that after that remarkable deliverance of the Red Sea, that they sang his praise, but then they soon forgot because they began to focus on other things around them. And so Solomon reminded me in Proverbs 4, God speaking to me from that word, you're my son. Sit at my knee. Learn from me. Listen to what I'm saying. Take the time, invest the time to hear my voice. I am your father. Don't allow all the stuff. Some stuff is important, but don't allow the negative aspects of all this stuff to lacquer your soul, to captivate your constant attention, where you raise the white flag to cynicism and doubt. Paul says, is there anything praiseworthy? Meditate on these things. There's something fascinating about that Hebrew word, rach, because tender doesn't mean a mushy, pushover kind of softness. It doesn't mean that we believe everything we hear or fall for anything that we see. But we have this internal fortitude, this kind of God-given stability that says, I will remain tender inside, but I won't be soft outside. I will develop a soft heart and a tough hide. I will not allow those things externally to come in and to impact me internally, because it's my inner world, it's my private world, it's that world where God and I communicate that I must guard above all else. That's what he went on to say in that fourth chapter of Proverbs, verse 23. Above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow all the issues of life. In other words, everything that matters is connected to what you give your heart to. And that's where we should focus. So I believe the Lord was compelling me to look His direction again. I think it is a It's a miraculous thing that although I had very little communication with Dr. Chua, and I gave the scripture verse of Proverbs 4:3 for the day, that as you look on the liturgy of our service this morning, we have Mark 14 there. Do you see that? Do you see Mark 14 as our focus of attention? Well, nobody but the Lord knew that He was also talking to me from that chapter, because I think it really displays the point of my message. I went back over Mark's record of a woman earlier in the chapter who had come with an alabaster box. Some English renderings say jar, but it was probably more like a small square kind of stone box, a very expensive perfume. And verse 3 of Mark 14 says that she broke the jar and she poured the perfume on Jesus' head. And you'll notice, as you are familiar with the story, that there were people that were right there. There were some gathered for dinner. Some sat on a sofa, some on a chair. They all had their laptops up. They were Facebooking. They were emailing. They were communicating in some direction. And they saw suddenly what this woman had done to Jesus. Their attention became riveted upon that moment, and they were indignant. They looked at her and they said, "Why waste this perfume? It could have been sold and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. And Jesus said to them, "Leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. And I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." In memory of her. Later, Joseph of Arimathea purchased 100 pounds of perfume similar to this for the burial of Jesus' body. And there's no mention of these kind of honor or accolade of Joseph, where this woman brought 1 pound of ointment and poured it on Jesus while he was still living. And Jesus pointed out two things. Number one, Jesus said she did what she could. When we have a tender heart, acts of kindness are not usually about doing great things, but it's about focusing on people around us in the name of Christ and doing small things with great love. And number two, Jesus points out what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And what you will be remembered for, what each of us will be remembered for, is a life of tender-heartedness toward God and others, not cynicism and hardness of heart. So it reminded me, I don't know what that speaks to each of us, but it reminded me that if I think good things about someone, I should tell them now and not wait. If I have an opportunity to do some small gesture to bless someone, I should do that now. I should give expressions of appreciation and forgiveness now. I should give it while I can, and not keep my tender heart, my love, in a box. This communication thing is really connected as a heart issue. I remember back in the early days of our ministry, and I mean pastoral ministry, when Nancy and I had 2 small children. We were preparing to go to the church building to meet the body of believers for a time of worship. It was Father's Day. And of course, since we lived in another city some distance from our parents, our plan was to call our dads that day and wish them a happy Father's Day. That's our custom. If we are in the area, we go to them and we take them some gift and we let them know we love them, and we just show special appreciation on this day. As we were preparing to walk out the door, the phone rang. Back in those days, It was the old dial-up, you know, where you dial the number and then you'd hear it run back and then you'd wait. Well, I picked the phone up and it was Nancy's older brother. She has two older brothers and it was one of them. And I answered the phone, hello? He said, hello, this is Kenny. I have some bad news. And what had happened is Nancy's dad in his 50s had left the living room and went into the restroom and died suddenly of a heart attack. And he fell on the bathroom floor, and that's where he passed away. Now, the footnote of that is, when Nancy's mother was 49, a very rare and aggressive form of Alzheimer's hit her, and within 2 years, she didn't know any of us. By the time she was 51, she couldn't carry a conversation. She didn't know anybody. She wasn't aware, as far as we could tell. And I don't understand all the physiology of this dreadful disease. But by this time, she was in her chair, and all that day, most of that day, she had sat in the chair while her husband was dead in the bathroom. And no one was aware of that. She wasn't aware of that till the sons came over and found their dad on Father's Day dead. So you can imagine the shock of that. So we shared with them, we'll come as soon as we can. We made preparation. We came over. And of course, we had to find care for Nancy's mother. I'm telling you this story for a reason. There were not a lot of places that gave that kind of care for Alzheimer's patients. But we looked and we finally found a place. And I told one of the brothers, I will help you take mom to this place and get her all set up. And so while funeral arrangements were being made, we were taking her to this place. And it was a very, very difficult time. I'll never forget, we set all of her familiar things. We hung pictures in the room. The nurses and caregivers were there. We set her on the bed. We hugged her. We told her we loved her. No response. And the brother and I began to walk out of the room. And in a small voice, as I walked out, I heard three words. Wally, Kenny, Nancy. First, I thought I was maybe imagining something. So I turned around. And her head was down, and she said again, Wally, Kenny, Nancy. And then with machine gun rapidity and increase in volume, Wally, Kenny, Nancy. Wally, Kenny, Nancy. And I stopped dead in my tracks because it dawned on me what she was saying. I had not heard her speak in well over a year and a half. She was saying the names of her three children. Wally, Kenny, Nancy. And somehow, in the dark corridors of her mind, in her cerebral world of darkness, she had made some electromagnetic connection, and the language of love that she could speak and communicate in that moment suddenly came across her vocal cords and through her airwaves and over her lips. And Wally, Kenny, Nancy was the language. Of course, Nancy's brother, Kenny, became very emotional and fell apart, really. And I grabbed him and took him back over by his mom, and we stayed there for some time. I've thought about that moment many, many times, and it has occurred to me, and I was reminded of this when the Lord spoke to my heart on that snow-covered, icy hill and said, Son, you're not at my knee as close as you need to be. You're not as tender as you once were. You're not as open, and your receiver is not as clear for the messages to come through and to hear my voice. And sometimes I can't speak for anyone else, and I don't presuppose anyone else could even apply this to their lives. That's something that you have to explore. But we get something like a spiritual amnesia, and the farther we get away from the Lord's knee, as it were, the Word and the Spirit, the fellowship of the saints, the tender-heartedness toward each other and Christ, that we lose that ability to communicate. But somehow the Spirit of God always brings that language of love back to the surface, where we remember somewhere back in the corridors of our mind that there was a God language that we speak. There was a language of love. I came across a missionary's essay a number of years ago, and I'm going to close with this, that says it much better than I can. It was copied from the well-worn carbon in the billfold of a 30-year veteran missionary in Sudan, North Africa. She had just come back from furlough and was on her way back. She did not write her name at the bottom, and the author is unknown, but I want to quote what she wrote. "If I have the language ever so perfectly, and I speak like a pundit, and I have not the love that grips the heart, I am nothing. If I have decorations and diplomas, and I am proficient in up-to-date methods, and have not the touch of understanding love, I am nothing. If I am able to worst my opponents in an argument so as to make fools of them, and I do not have the wooing note of love, I am nothing. If I have all faith and great ideals and magnificent plans and wonderful visions, and have not the love that sweats and bleeds and weeps and prays and pleads, I am nothing. If I surrender all prospects in leaving home and friends and comforts and give myself to a showy sacrifice of missionary service, and I become sour and selfish amid the daily annoyances and personal slights of a cynical world, and though I give my body to be consumed in the heat and the sweat and have not the love that yields its rights, its coveted leisure, its pet plans, I am nothing, nothing. Virtue has ceased to go out from me. If I can heal all manner of sickness and disease, but I wound hearts and I hurt feelings, and I'm always in a hurry for the want of love that is kind, I am nothing. If I write books and I publish articles and I set the world agape and I fail to transcribe the word of the cross into the language of love, I am nothing. Worse yet, I may be competent, busy, fussy, punctual, well-equipped, but like the church at Laodicea, I am nauseating to Christ." I asked my friend Amir, if you were to choose one English word to describe Rach, what would it be? He said, "Micah, that's difficult. But if I were to choose one word, English word, that I'm aware of and familiar with to describe tenderness, it would be the English word surrender." God bless you in the name of Jesus Christ.